Let's go ahead and get started, and we'll pray for the message today. I think this is going to be a life-giving and wonderful message. It has been for me so far in studying it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We're grateful and thankful that you have brought spring. We see all the flowers blooming. We see the weather changing. All these different seasons, Lord, you're still the same. You remain the same in all seasons. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. Teach us how to abide in you. This wonderful truth that we're going to study about abiding in Christ, in the vine, the true vine. And so, God, give us a heart to receive from your word this morning and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Last week, we talked about the helper. We were in John chapter 14, and we finished out John chapter 14. And so if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles. John chapter 14 and 15 is what we're going to cover today. And find your place there, John chapter 14, about verse 15. And we'll go through this and get us caught up in what we covered last time. And I'm just going to go ahead and read what we covered last time to get us caught up. And we started in verse 15. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We went into that in depth last time, so listen to the message from last week if you want to know more about being in you. Verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." 22, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." We need to hear that today. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And so at this point, Jesus says, "Hey, let's get up. We're done with the eating. We're still in the upper room." And he says, "Okay, we're done eating. Let's start to get up and get around." I don't think they've left at this point. But as you know, it usually takes people a while to gather their stuff and get together, and you're talking, there's conversations going. I remember as a kid trying to get my parents to leave church, and it was like, "Oh my gosh, stop talking, Mom, let's go." Like, okay, just 5 more minutes. Like, let's go home. And so my parents were always talking to people at the end of services, and us as kids just wanted to leave. I'm like, "Okay, we'll be in the van." She'd give us the keys. We'd go in the van, turn on the auxiliary, have the air conditioning, you know, put in your Garth Brooks tape or whatever it was, whatever dorky thing we were listening to, Amy Grant probably. But that's what we were like, "Come on, let's go." And so Jesus is like, "Okay, let's get ready, let's go." And so now we start here at chapter 15, and we're going to read about this wonderful truth. And Jesus is going to use an illustration here about this truth, about abiding. Jesus is going to lay this down, and it's both really beautiful and really wonderful, and it's good news for sure. But it's also a direct call to examine our lives and how they're being led. Listen to him this morning as we read verse 1. He says this, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So let's break this down. Verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." There's so much in here. There's so much depth in this section of Scripture. I'm going to do my best here. But let's start with this. "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You know, in Israel at this time, they would have seen vines everywhere, vineyards everywhere, agriculture everywhere. Just like out here, you drive a few minutes in any direction, you're going to see vineyards. You're going to see the agriculture in this valley. And in Israel, they would have been totally familiar with this analogy. And as they walked to and fro in the country, they would have seen a lot of vineyards, I'm sure. And the vine was a very familiar picture because God had used it to describe his people. He had described his people, Israel, as being a vineyard. It's one of the symbols of the nation of Israel. Kind of like one of the symbols of America is the eagle. It's not the only symbol, but it's one of the symbols. And we've talked about how the symbol of national pride was the palm branch. Well, also the grapevine. The grapevine was a symbol of Israel. And in fact, in front of the temple itself was a golden grapevine. A golden grapevine that was right on the front, communicating the idea that Israel was God's vineyard, God's vine. And even deeper than that, there was a messianic picture in the vine, that it would come through Jacob's line, the house of Israel, that there would be a Messiah that comes from the Jewish people for the benefit of the whole world. And so we see this deeper meaning in the symbolism. But the symbolism of the vine was not always used in a positive way either. I think of Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 2, 21. Scripture says that God planted the choicest grapes and the choicest vines, but they brought forth wild grapes and degenerate vines, as in rebellion. And we see that over and over in the nation of Israel. God planted the choicest vines. He gave them all the promises, and yet he says that you produced wild grapes. You produced these other things that I didn't plant. Why are you producing that? And so there's a condemnation that the Lord gives to them and says, look, you're producing stuff that I didn't plant. And this will come to play as we dig deeper. And Jesus had just given a parable about a vineyard. We didn't read it in John, but it's actually in Matthew, that from a few weeks before this event in the upper room occurred. In Matthew 21, read with me, or turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 21, verse 33. And this is something that Jesus had said just a few weeks prior. And he gave this parable about a vineyard. And he says there in Matthew 21:33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, these are the Pharisees, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is amazing. This is an amazing picture that Jesus paints and says, look, I sent you, I leased this to you. I blessed the nation Israel, and I sent my prophets to you. You killed them. I sent more people to you. You killed them. And then finally, I sent my son to you, and you're going to kill him too. You think that all this is within the nation. There's this pride of being this nation. You know, it's all within us, the religious leaders, is what they would say. But he says, hey, I'm going to pull it from you. I'm going to yank it from you, and it's going to be available to a different nation, those who would believe in me. And this all ties into Jesus saying, I am the true vine. It's not the nation Israel. It's Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus, that the result of their rejection would be that others, outsiders, as it were, would begin to bear the fruit that had been required of the nation Israel. This isn't replacement theology. There's still a plan for Israel. But God opened up and made available salvation to the Gentiles. That's you and me, right? Thank God he did that. Thank God that it's available to us. But going back to verse 1, he says again, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, not just the vine, I'm the true vine. Not just the symbolism that you've seen in the past, I'm the one that all of that was pointing towards. I'm the one that you were looking for. No longer through the nation Israel, but through Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder for us, our identity is not in who we are, or what we are, or where we are, or where our relatives came from. That's all okay. Or even in what church we attend. Our identity has to be in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. I'm a Christian first. All the other periphery things are way, way, way down the list. I'm a son of the living God through Jesus Christ. And people get all messed up. Well, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a this, and I come from the Netherlands, or I come from Mexico, or I come. It's like, so what? So what? If you're not found in Christ, who cares? Having pride in something you had no choice over is really silly. People who take pride in their skin color, you had no choice. People who take pride in where they came from, you had no choice. Why would you be proud of something you had no hand in doing or accomplishing? Be careful, because Satan gets us proud of things. Like, I'm so proud of this. Like, you didn't do anything. Your mom did all the work. Yeah, she's the one who birthed you. Right? What I can be proud of is that we have a godly heritage through Jesus Christ. He gets to say who I am. He gives me my identity. I used to think I'm only this. I can only be this. And God's like, nope. I can change you and refine you, and I can make you totally different. And we have to be careful as Christians thinking that he can't do that. He can make you into something that you don't even see right now. Something that you don't even believe you could be. Somebody who's actually humble. Somebody who doesn't have the pride that you once had. God will do that. And I'm a living testimony. He's been doing that in my life, and he continues to do that in my life. He's been changing me, and he continues to change me. And we also see here that Jesus says, hey, my Father is the vine dresser. I love how the King James puts this. They use the word in the King James, husbandman. We don't use that word anymore. Husbandry. Husbandry is a fancy word to talk about agriculture and taking care of plants. And so in the old King James, they'd say that my Father is the husbandman. He's the one who takes care of the vine. He's the one who prunes it, takes it back. He's the vine dresser. And it's a beautiful picture of cultivation and the love picture of one who cares for the vine like a husband, like a father. And in the Old Testament, they used the vine, like we said, as a picture of Israel. And God the Father was also present in the Old Testament as the one who cultivated and managed the vine, the husbandman, the vine dresser. He was always the sustainer, the provider, the protector for Israel. He's the one who took care of the vine. And this hasn't changed in the new covenant, in this picture that Jesus is now painting. He said, my father still, he was the caretaker for Israel. He's going to be the caretaker for the new covenant as well. He's the one who's going to prune and take care of it. Verse 2, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Notice first that these branches are in him. He's going to talk about other branches later on that are withered and dried. They're not connected to the vine. But I find it interesting that here in verse 2, these are branches that are found in him. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. One of the cool things in studying words in the Bible, studying the root word, is you get to dig deeper into what it really means. And one of the cool things about this verse is that section there where it says that he takes away. That word actually means he can lift up or move to a different place. Now think about this. Takes away. It really, in my opinion, the better translation is he lifts up. He lifts up. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Why would he lift up? Have you seen vines that grow on the ground? They don't produce good fruit. They usually rot. And this wonderful picture that I believe God is painting here, these are vines that are in him. They're connected to the main vine. These are the branches. But he needs to lift them up because they're in the earth. They're in the dirt. They're in the world. And he needs to lift them up out of that to get them closer to the sun, the S-O-N, right? This cool picture of the vines. When you have a vine on the ground, you lift up that vine and you tie it with the other vines so that it gets up, gets sunlight, it gets nutrients, and it's among the other vines and it can grow. And I believe that's what this is saying here, that every branch is in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear even more fruit. Some of these are producing fruit, but he's still going to clean them and trim them up. Right now, my apple tree is bearing all sorts of blossoms. You guys have fruit trees in your yards? There are just going crazy. My apple, my peach usually does, it's dying, but my cherry trees are going wild. And there's blossoms everywhere. The interesting thing about the apple tree is if you keep every blossom, if every single blossom were to get pollinated, you'd have a bunch of tiny, little, nasty apples. You wouldn't have any good apples. Actually, in apple farms, they go and they knock off all sorts of blossoms. They want to keep the king blossom, and they want to make sure that the other blossoms are thinned out. They're cleaned up. It's what is being talked about here. That you clean them out so that energy is not wasted producing these little nasty apples, but the good fruit gets produced. And so that's what part of what he's saying here, this picture of cleaning things up, pruning things back, that it might yield even greater fruit. And I just wanted to apply it to you and I. Sometimes things seem good. Sometimes it's even bearing fruit, but the Lord trims it and cuts it out. Have you ever had something where you thought, like, Lord, you're using me in this area, this is awesome, and then all of a sudden it just stops? You're like, what was that about? Why did I do that? Why did you have me do that, God? And God's like, no, I'm pruning. I'm cutting things. I'm redirecting resources and energy and time so that you might produce even greater fruit. And we see this play out. I think about Philip. I was talking with my dad the other day about Philip and the ministry he had. If you read Acts, I believe it's chapter 8, where Philip goes to the Samaritans and he is just giving out the gospel and everyone's getting saved. Incredible ministry, thriving. Everyone's getting saved and baptized, and this amazing work of God is happening. And then God says, okay, leave, and go talk to this one guy. Go talk to this one Samaritan. It's like, yeah, but he was proclaiming the gospel and thousands were getting saved. Why would he go and talk to one guy? Well, the Lord pruned that, cleaned that up, and said, go do this for his purposes. And the wonderful thing is that that Ethiopian must have gone down and shared the gospel, because the Ethiopian church thrived. The Ethiopian church is still in existence from then until now. It's been unbroken. And so because this one Ethiopian guy got saved, there was an incredible work of the Lord down in Ethiopia that Philip never got to see this side of heaven. And so the Lord prunes, and the Lord cleans up, and the Lord trims back. I was reading a commentary, and Morris, who's a commentator, he said, left to itself, a vine will produce a good deal of unproductive growth. But for maximum fruitfulness, extensive pruning is essential. That doesn't sound good. I don't want to be pruned. There's also things in our lives that were once alive but are not living any longer. God can use things in our lives, use the way that we dress, the music that we listen to be relatable to somebody else. But I have known Christians who the Lord used. Man, back in 2006, we had this punk rock band and we were singing for the Lord and we were doing this and that, but they're still doing the same thing today. And it's like, yeah, but are you going to grow up at some point? You're going to do something different? And we get stuck in this, well, God used me this way, that's the only way he can use me. Instead of submitting yourself to his pruning and saying, Lord, I'll be whatever you want me to be, wherever you want me to yield fruit, I'll do it. We can't get stuck in those ways as Christians. Well, the Lord only did it this way, that's the only way he does it. Be careful. Dead wood is worse than fruitlessness. For dead wood can harbor disease and decay, and God removes the dead wood from his church and disciplines the life of the believer so that it is directed into fruitful activity. Dead wood is not good if you want fruit. Lastly, remember that it takes an expert to prune things. Have you ever pruned things back a little bit too much and you killed the plant? I've done it. Like, yeah, that looks good. That looks even better. You just keep going. Well, our God is an expert. He knows how to prune your life better than you know how to prune it. So often we make these resolutions and we go, you know what, I'm giving up this thing to make myself better this year. And the Lord's the one who prunes things. The Lord knows you better than you know you. And so submit to him and let him prune you the right way. He's the expert. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And he's speaking this to the disciples and their sensibilities, lest you think that this pruning is only about removing sin. It's not. It's about causing growth and fruit. And this is a continuation of what he was talking about with Peter. Remember in chapter 13, he was talking with Peter and he said, hey, I got to wash your feet. Peter's like, wash my head and my hands, wash everything then. He's like, you've already been washed. You don't have any need that I cleanse you. You've already been cleansed, but I need to wash your feet. You're getting that dirt on you. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That stuff from going through life, you get filthy going through life. Does that mean you become unsaved every week? No. He's already cleansed you, and he is cleansing you. And that's how the Lord works, and that's what he's saying here. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Wow. Now we're in the abide section. This is going to continue until verse 10. And he says in these seven verses, he says the word abide or abiding 10 different times. There's a theme here that he calls us to abide in him, that he wants us to abide in him. And the word abide here suggests a continuous choice. Maybe write this down. Abiding is a continuous choice to cling to Him, to stay in intimate contact, to trust in Him completely in the decisions we make, to rely on Him for provision and care, to express our weaknesses to Him, and to submit to His leading. Brothers and sisters, it's a choice to abide. It's a choice. You can choose to abide or you can choose not to abide. It's a daily choice, and definitely not an easy one, to submit to His lordship. But there's a promise of connection with Him in abiding. He won't leave us marooned talking to Wilson. He'll be with us and in us, right? He says, abide in me and I in you. It's reciprocal. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit in your own strength. You can try, but without him you can do nothing. And I'm going to say this statement right now. There's no fruit without abiding. I repeat, there is no fruit without abiding. However, there can be works without abiding. I don't want works in my life. I want fruit. Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit is laid out, but the negative things that are not called fruits are not called rotten fruits. They're called works. It's not an opposite thing. It's there's either works or there's fruit. And the works of the flesh are laid out. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I like the last one. And the like. It's if you can think of anything else, I'm throwing it out there, etc. And the like. Anything like that. Covers it all. Those are the works of the flesh. That's what happens when you're not abiding. But then the stuff that happens when you're abiding is 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. I want that stuff. I don't want the other work stuff. I want the fruit. I want the real thing. And I'll just say to you, this isn't the only fruit, but it's almost as though you're not going to do something for the Lord that doesn't contain something of that. It's the flavor. It's the flavor of the fruit. You're not going to do something for the Lord that doesn't have any love in it. You're not going to do something for the Lord that doesn't have any patience in it. You're not going to do stuff for the Lord that doesn't include gentleness or faithfulness. Like, I don't want to be gentle. I'm going to just ram this through and it's for the Lord. It's like, not going to happen. Sounds like a work of the flesh. Doesn't sound like fruit. Because fruit doesn't have to sit there in effort. Fruit doesn't have to sit in, I've got to be fruit. I've got to be better fruit. It just gets produced on the tree. It's easy. Because it's abiding in the tree. It's not difficult. That's a big alarm bell for me when stuff starts to feel difficult in serving the Lord. When it starts to feel hard and I'm pushing through, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with my walk. There's something wrong with the way I'm living because things are hard and difficult. Now, the Lord can use those difficulties, and He has, and He will. But often I want to go back to the essentials. Am I abiding in Him? Am I submitting myself to His authority? Am I saying to Him once again, Lord, use me, examine me, cleanse me? Am I doing that? Am I abiding in Him? Or am I using the things as works? He says, verse 5 again, He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just as some, not just some, but much fruit. And He wants us to produce a bumper crop. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Does this mean that we can't do any little thing without God? I see people sinning all the time without God. They're doing stuff. What does this mean? What is he saying here? He's saying that there's lots of activities we could be doing for Christ without really abiding in him. But won't all that stuff be brought to nothing? Isn't everything going to be tested by fire? Isn't everything going to be tested by the Lord to see if it's wood, hay, and stubble? He's going to test if you were abiding in him. He's going to test to see what it was motivated by. And all the things that are not done in abiding in Christ come to nothing. Verse 6, here's the big if. Listen up. This is eternally important. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Listen to the progression of verbs describing here for one who doesn't abide. First, cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, and burned. All is not good. And I would say if you feel like you're cast out, withered, they're gathering you up, you're thrown to and fro, and people are burning you, you might take a look at this. Am I abiding or not? And we want to be careful here because Jesus isn't describing a theological system. People will turn this into that, and I want to be careful not to do that. But it's also a sobering reality for those who don't abide in him. Those who aren't abiding in Christ, that these things are a reality. I really believe that this is speaking of the branches who only appear to be disciples, the people who profess Jesus with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. They say, I'm with Jesus, I'm with the vine, but they're totally disconnected from the vine. They're not relying on him for anything. They're not submitting to him for anything. They're just saying, I'm with him. You know, in that day, Jesus talks about those people. He says, in that day, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be people who say, I knew Jesus, and I did all these great things for you, Jesus. They never abided. They never relied on him. They never trusted him. Verse 7 and 8. I'm skipping ahead. One more thing on that. Notice that he doesn't say those who don't bear fruit will be cast out. We have to be careful. Let's leave it to Jesus to determine who is abiding and who's not. Because maybe they're simply in the dirt and on the ground. We should see fruit in the Christian walk. But I have also known Christians who came to Christ, they won't surrender, and God's working on one little part of their life, and they're about to surrender. And God uses you or me to bring them to that place. And so I would just caution you in making determinations on whether or not they are people who know Jesus or not. Let's pray for them instead of saying they're not Christians. Verse 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Here's some more promises, so make sure you underline them, circle them like I do, and put your highlighter next to them or your name. It says, in addition to the fruits that we talked about, one of the yields that abiding produces is an effective prayer life. Do you guys have an effective prayer life? Or does it feel like you're talking to the wall? Abiding in him is the key to an effective prayer life. I'm not saying there's a magic bullet. Please don't read that into it. What I'm saying is you must be abiding in him to get prayers answered because you're going to pray according to his will. You must be abiding. This is when a branch is on a peach tree, it's abiding in the tree, right? The sap's flowing, there's fruit. Can that branch decide that it wants to bear apples? No, it can't. It's silly. Okay, if I'm not abiding in the Lord, I'm going to start praying for apples. He wants me to pray according to his will. then if he gives me his will and I'm praying for his will, do you think he answers his will? Yes. So if you're never seeing any prayers get answered, I would question, are you praying in his will? And are you abiding and submitting yourself to his will? Because in the Christian life, you should see answered prayer. There should be a living prayer life. It shouldn't be a dead prayer life. We have to be careful. It's like those televangelists praying for a yacht or praying for a private jet. It's like, if I'm abiding in him, is that something that the Lord wants me to pray for? I don't think so. I really doubt it. But someone in our church is sick, and I'm talking with the Lord. He says, pray for that person. You go, yes. Yes, the Lord is asking me to pray for that person. In obedience, I'm going to pray for that person. Is that a prayer the Lord wants to answer? He put it on my heart to pray for that person. And so I'm going to abide in him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. He changes our desires because I'm abiding in him. I desire for the things he wants. This is an expansion of the idea that Jesus started in that last chapter where he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 14, 14. You know, a lot of people leave out the big if here. If you ask anything in my name, are you representing his name in what you're asking? He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, are you abiding in him? There's a big if statement here. If you abide in me, you're going to start to ask for the things he desires because it changes your desires. And if you're abiding in him, then he will be directing your prayers. He'll be informing your desires through the power of the Holy Spirit. And do not think that he answers the prayers. Don't you think he answers the prayers that he abidingly prompted us to pray? Yes, of course. Well, what's the point of prayer then? If he already puts things on my heart and he asks me to pray them so that he can answer them, couldn't he just cut out the middleman and just answer them? And just sovereignly do whatever he wants to do? Well, yes. Yes, he could. Why do I have my kids ever help me with anything around the house? It's because it really helps me? Why would I ever ask my kids to pick up a wrench and help me work on the car? Why would I ever ask my kids to come and help me do something out in the yard? Because it makes it more efficient? We all know that's a lie. It makes it really inefficient. I love having them with me. I love them taking part in what I'm doing. And our God is so loving and so kind. He involves us. He wants to see fruit be produced in our lives. He's more concerned with what it's producing in our lives than, I've just got to get this done. Well, if he has to just get it done, he will. But so much of it is the process where he's pruning back and cleaning up our lives through involving us. And even in prayer, where you're being asked to pray for something, and the Lord's going, pray for this, pray for this. And you're like, well, don't you already know that that's what you're going to do? Why do you want me to pray for it? Well, he's looking for obedience. He's developing you surrender. He's developing in you an abiding, and he's developing power in your prayer life. All of those things that he's developing in you. Have you noticed that some people get answers to prayers and some people don't? And I'm not saying it's the person. I'm saying that there are people who I've known who submit themselves to the Lord, who go to their prayer closet and they spend the time and they submit themselves to the Lord's will and they ask the Lord and they're abiding. They're constantly talking with him and reading his word and spending and meditating, spending that time necessary. And then it informs their prayer life. And it seems like those people, there's power in their prayer. You go to them. When you're sick, you pick those people out. You go, I want to pray with that guy. Because they have a reputation. Even in the church. And I've known people like this. Like, that's a man of prayer. Let's go talk to him. When things get tough, you go and seek those people out. because they have an abiding relationship with the Lord. We should want to be those people. In verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We never look at a branch full of fruit and say, "Boy, howdy, what a branch." What a branch this is. This is an incredible branch right here. No, we say, "This is a great tree." Who gets the glory when fruit gets produced in our lives? The Lord gets the glory. You never look at the tree like, "Man, bumper crop on this branch here." No, it's the tree. The tree is healthy. The tree is what gets the glory. And these branches and the clusters have no self-seeking, no aim outside of the vine and the vine dresser's glory. That's what they're looking for. And that's how we should be with the Father. "By this, my Father's glorified." Glorified could also be translated honored. And I love this quote from Adam Clark. He's talking about through this, the Father would be glorified. He says, "It is the honor of the husbandman, the vine dresser, to have good, strong, vigorous vines, you and I, plentifully laden with fruit. So it is the honor of God to have strong, vigorous, holy children, entirely freed from sin and perfectly filled with his love." What a beautiful picture that is of our God pruning that we might bear fruit, that he's honored through us bearing fruit and living for him. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 9 and 10, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In abiding, there's fruit. In abiding, there's a living prayer life. And here in verse 9, we see that abiding, there is love. Love. Love is produced in abiding. And we are called to abide. Not just any love. He didn't say, "I love you as a mother loves her baby. I love you as some weirdo loves their cat." He didn't say stuff like that. He specifically says that it's going to be a love like the Father has for the Son. A supernatural love. An agape love. An inner Trinitarian love, a love I don't really understand. That's a hard love to comprehend. But he says, "It's true. I'm going to give you that kind of love." For me, when he says that, it's a mic drop. It's like, "I'm going to love you that way. And you're going to have that kind of love." There's no greater love. And you and I are invited to abide in that agape love, that perfect love shared within the Trinity, like I said. It's a love that has no beginning or end. It's a love that is close and personal. It's a love without measure and a love that's unchanging. And yes, he loves us like that. So how do I abide in that kind of love? Jesus tells us in verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I would underline "will" there in verse 10. It says, "You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments." It's a promise that if you keep his commandments. What were his commandments? We talked about this last week. We talked about it a couple weeks before that. What were his commandments? We obviously know the two greatest commandments: love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, "And a new commandment I give to you, that you would love others as I have loved you," demonstrating his love sacrificially. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you're going to abide in love." In verse 11, this is where we'll pick up again next week, and we'll close with this. So why did he tell us about this? He reveals why here in verse 11. Jesus says, "And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." that we may be filled with joy. There's hope in abiding in him. It's available to us. We're not left orphans. We're not left alone. We can abide in the living God and have a relationship with him. We can talk with him and walk with him. We don't have to be left alone. It's good news. It should fill us with joy that we can abide with him. And so this morning, if you're not experiencing that, I would encourage you, begin to walk with him and talk with him, spend time with him. What is life about? What's the point of life? Have you ever sat down and just really thought that out? What is the point of all this? Just to have fun and then die? Is that it? Or is there deeper meaning to this? And I always say this to, you guys have all heard this, I'm sure, before, to the atheist and the person who doesn't believe. It's like, you know, if there's no God, then I lived a really good life and I was joyful and I was happy in my delusion if there was no God. But if there is a God, I'm going to be right before him. That's not true of the atheist. The atheist is not living for God. And if there is a God, that's going to be a big blunder. It's going to be an eternal blunder. And so what does it hurt me to follow the Lord Jesus? He's real. He's living. He's alive. And I would encourage you this morning, try him. Taste him and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close with that. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you give to us, that we can abide in you. You're the true vine. That things can be done in your strength, your power, your might. That you hear our prayers. And if we ask anything in your name, that you're going to hear us. You're going to listen. Because your will is being imparted to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your love. May we experience that love this week that is between you and the Father, that we would also experience your joy, that we would not allow this world to rob us of that, but it would be our strength. And Lord Jesus, go before us now as we take communion and worship your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. During the song, we'll go to the back and take communion. I would encourage you to get right before the Lord. Spend some time meditating on what he's saying to you, that you may be able to abide, that sin wouldn't preclude you from that abiding relationship, but you'd surrender all of it before him. Lay it before him, ask for his forgiveness, and take communion with the joy that you're supposed to. So do that in Jesus' name.